Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We find ourselves this morning starting in verse 67. We finished up the account of the birth of John the Baptist last week, and we're going to be looking at a section of Scripture that I've kind of entitled Zechariah's Song. Luke 1, I'll read verses 67 to 80. Follow along with me, although we will not get past verse 71 today. Luke 1, starting in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, speaking about John the Baptist, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we stand at the threshold of this great text, this great proclamation, this great prophecy, this great song of Zechariah, this third of five in the account of the Nativity. We thank you, Father, for it. We thank you, Father, that he recites in this your faithfulness. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would impress upon our heart the faithfulness of our God as we see it in these great covenants that Zechariah speaks about in this text today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the greatest themes in all of Scripture, in all of anything, really, is the covenant faithfulness of our God. He is to be praised for it. You need to praise him for it. And all of history really is the unfolding of this theme, this great theme of the covenant faithfulness of our God. Everything that's happened, everything that will happen, all relates back to this. All that happens throughout history is the unfolding of what our God has said will happen in his covenants. Our God is a faithful God. You need to know that. You need to see that. You need to believe that. You need to bless and praise him for that. Now, to help us see this great faithfulness of God, Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79 gives us this section of Scripture that we've really entitled Zechariah's Song. To kind of bring us up to speed again, up to this point, what we have seen is really the Lord's announcement to Zechariah about John the Baptist through the person of Gabriel. His announcement to the person of Mary about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also Mary's trip to see Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then Elizabeth and Mary's songs as they were speaking with one another and really fellowshipping with one another. We've seen John's birth last week, and now we have this tremendous song, this tremendous prophecy that the Lord has given us from the Holy Spirit through the mouth of his servant Zechariah. And I want you to note, this is not unimportant. This is, in fact, quite strategic. That Zechariah has been mute, and I also believe deaf, for about 9 months now. Perhaps a little more than that. And when God loosens his mouth, this passage that we have just read, this is what comes out. Now, you would think that when he has an opportunity to speak, and we kind of looked at this a little bit last week, that the first thing he would talk about is them, meaning he and Elizabeth and the son that God has given them. about the blessing of being parents, about the son that they have in their old age, about the fact that the stigma that they've had to live down all of their life is finally gone. And I'm certain Zechariah praised God for all of that. I have no doubt about that. But like we said last week, this is not about them. This is not about them. And Zechariah knows that now. He understands this is bigger than them. And I think being mute and deaf for 9 months gave him some time to think and perhaps gave him some perspective on the situation. And when God loosens his lips in Luke chapter 1, all Zechariah can do is praise God. So now remember from last week in verse 63, Zechariah writes down the baby's name. His name is John. Immediately in verse 64, in verse 63, everyone marvels. In verse 64, God opens his mouth. Sorry, got it out of order. Then in verse 65, everyone marvels at what he says. And fear falls on them all. Fear falls on them all. And this song, in verses 67 to 79, is what caused them to fear. This is what gripped their attention. This is what gave them awe in this moment. Now, in this song, we have the covenant faithfulness of God. We've mentioned that a little bit this morning. Zechariah really is singing about God's faithfulness here by briefly reciting the elements of 3 of 6 biblical covenants. The first that he mentions, as I said, he has 3 here. The first he mentions is the Davidic covenant. That's in verses 69 to 71. Second, he talks about the Abrahamic covenant. We'll see that next week in verses 72 to 75. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll see his declaration about the new covenant in verses 76 to 79. And we found out as we have been looking through Luke chapter 1 that one of the hallmarks of right worship is that it flows from a mind saturated with Scripture. With Scripture. And it comes through a heart that has a passion for the Lord and a passion for Christ. And so Zechariah's worship here is no different. He is worshiping because the redemption, because the salvation that God has promised in the Old Testament is about to happen. It's about to happen, and he's aware of that. And he worships because he is informed by the Old Testament. And the depth of his worship is able to be greater because he understands the message of the Old Testament, specifically here, the promises that God has given in these 3 covenants. So because he knew the covenants, he could praise God for keeping them. And if you're really going to worship God for his faithfulness, and if you're going to do it with understanding, you really need to understand these covenants. You've got to get them. You have to have them. Now, as I alluded to a moment ago, there are 6 covenants mentioned in Scripture by name. 3 are salvific, 3 are not. The 3 that we are going to be dealing with are the ones that are all salvific. They're the ones that refer to and talk about Messiah. The Davidic covenant that we're going to be looking at today, just by way of very short introduction, is universal. It is a universal covenant because it deals with the promised rule of Christ, who is David's son, over all the earth. Over all the earth. The Abrahamic covenant is more national in nature because in it we find that God promised to Abraham and directly to his descendants that they would have a nation, that they would have land, and they would have blessings. Normally when we think of the Abrahamic covenant, we think of those 3 aspects, land, seed, and blessing. So that's, by way of introduction, the Abrahamic covenant. And then also the new covenant we'll be seeing in 2 weeks. This is personal. So we go from universal to national to personal. He keeps bringing it tighter, right? Personal. Because God will forgive, at the end of this song, Zechariah talks about the fact that God is going to forgive sin in the lives of individuals. In the lives of individuals. And so this is the Lord sealing God's covenant with his elect by the blood sacrifice of Christ. That's essentially what the new covenant is. And you cannot receive, this is important, these all flow together, because you cannot receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant unless you are in the new covenant. He has to be. So it becomes very obvious here how Judaism flows directly into Christianity. At least correct biblical Judaism would flow directly into Christianity. Now, before we look directly at the Davidic covenant, we need to get what's happening in verses 68 and 69. So I want to draw your attention there really quick. You remember back in verse 64, it tells us that Zechariah's mouth was opened. And then verse 64, his mouth is opened. He proclaims the greatness of God. He praises God. And then in verse 65, they all marvel. This song, verses 67 to 79, is what really occupies the white space between verse 64 and verse 65. This is what he said then when he opened his mouth. All right? And so now Luke is coming back today and he's giving us the detail of what Zechariah said there. All right, so this is really verses 67 and 68 is the prelude to the covenant. So look again at verse 67. This is still introduction for those of you who are taking notes and are frantic that I haven't given you the first point yet. It's coming. This is all introduction. It says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." So Zechariah here is filled with the Holy Spirit and he's prophesying. Those two things, what does that mean? Well, we've really seen this before already with Elizabeth and Mary up to this point. First, the text tells us that he is filled with the Spirit. That means to be under the full control of the Holy Spirit. And as we've said before, that refers to his obedience. His obedience. It's a command in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this is significant for Zechariah because the last time he spoke, the last time things came out of his mouth, he was not in obedience, was he? Not at all. And during these 9 mute months, it seems that Zechariah, in this area of his life, has learned obedience. And the moment his mouth is opened, we see that he has submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. He has. So he's under the control of the Spirit. Second, he prophesies. He prophesies. That just simply means to speak forth truth from God. That's what that means. And so this is really truth that God has given him. And in every case in this nativity account, every time someone is filled with the Spirit, the result is Spirit-directed worship. That is always what happens. Always. When you are obedient, when you are submissive to the Holy Spirit, your mouth opens in praise to Him. It does. It does not open in foulness. It does not open in disrespect for others. And it does not open in disbelief for God or disbelief of God. That is not to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is to be filled with self. Right? So he's filled with the Holy Spirit. His mouth opens in Spirit-directed worship. And this is really what Paul commanded in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. This is really what's going on here. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled," there's the command, "with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Spirit-directed worship from an obedient heart. Fire for the Lord. Right? That's what we're looking at here. And the significance of this, of him being filled with the Spirit, just like his son, who has just been born, is filled with the Spirit, the significance of him prophesying as he says this, as he communicates this song, is that really Zechariah is foreshadowing his son's message. So in a very real way, Zechariah effectively becomes the forerunner to the forerunner. What he's doing here. So he's filled with the Spirit and he prophesies. And he begins to speak in verse 68. And verse 68 really gives us the reason for his praise. This gives us the overarching theme for everything he's going to say in verses, starting in verse 69 through verse 79. And here it is, verse 68 again. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." This is the reason for Zechariah's praise. That God has visited, done two things, visited and redeemed his people. Now I want you to note that both of these words, visited and redeemed, as we look at them in the English, are in the past tense. Now remember, Messiah hasn't come yet. Redemption has not been completed yet. The work of redemption is not completed. But Zechariah knew the promises of God. And at this point, he has come to understand that the promises of God are so faithful and so sure that there is no question in his mind about them. They will be accomplished. And he is so sure, he refers to the fulfillment of them in past tense, though they haven't even actually happened yet. That's a far cry from the Zechariah of 9 months ago, isn't it? And here he mentions in this verse that God is the God of Israel. He knew that redemption was the unfolding of God's promises to the nation of Israel. God's promises to the nation of Israel. That's what redemption flows out of. Messiah would bless the world. Messiah would come through the Jews. In John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus is speaking to the woman on the well, and he tells her that salvation is from the Jews, from out of the Jewish people, from out of the Jewish nation. Gentile salvation is from the Jewish Messiah. And so Zechariah here really is thinking of national salvation. But with that comes the salvation of all God's people. Because we understand that Christ's death paid the price for all his people. All right? Now, when he talks about God visiting his people, what does that mean? That's an expression that's used in the Old Testament, and it either refers to God visiting his people in judgment or in blessing. A few months ago when we looked at the book of Ruth, we saw that God had visited his people by blessing them, at the start of the book of Ruth. God could pass near to judge unbelief and rebellion, or he could pass near to bless belief, to bless obedience. And interestingly enough, there is no mention here of judgment. No mention here of judgment in this entire song. And so what you really have going on is Zechariah is celebrating the fact that heaven is invading earth to bring redemption. That's what we really see here. Heaven invading earth to bring redemption. When we talk about redemption, we're simply speaking of salvation. The word here behind the English word redemption means to release, to be liberated from captivity. That's the payment of the price to set his people free from bondage. The payment of the price that Jesus Christ made to set God's people free from bondage. That's what's going on. Free from the penalty of sin, free from the curse of the law, free from false religion, free from the ways of the world. And that freedom places his people into his kingdom where he is, where Messiah is, Lord and Master. So Zechariah is thinking about this redemption. And he's thinking about this redemption in every way for his people, for his nation. He's thinking of national freedom for Israel from all of those who have oppressed them, specifically in this case, and at this time it would have been freedom from the oppression of Rome. He's thinking about Messiah sitting on David's throne and ruling the world. He's thinking about the promise of the land, the seed, and the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant coming to pass. And he's thinking about the personal salvation to all who embrace God's Messiah as Lord. And it's unfolded really in three phases. We're going to be seeing this over the next 3 weeks. And you have to understand they've been waiting for this time. Waiting, as we've said. The time when Messiah would come. The time of salvation, the time of redemption, the time of security, the time of peace. He knew his son was the forerunner to Messiah, and that Mary's son, who had just been visiting with them, was indeed the Messiah, and God was actually fulfilling what he had promised in the covenants. And when his tongue is loosed, it erupts in worship, in scripture-saturated, spirit-empowered worship. God has visited, he has redeemed his people. There is no greater truth to herald than this. Nothing greater to herald than this. So you must see this today. You must be convinced of this today, that your God is so faithful and that your God is worthy of praise because of that faithfulness. Right? One of the ways he's shown that is by keeping his word. And so all history we find is bound up, is committed to, and is driving to the end that your God is faithful and he will redeem his people exactly as he said. So Zechariah wanted everyone who could hear his voice on that day to have the same assurance, the same understanding of the faithfulness of God that he had. And today, the ones who hear his voice through the pages of Scripture are you. So today I want to look at the first of these three covenants that shows the faithfulness of God. As we've said, it is the Davidic covenant. So I want us to see three aspects of the faithfulness of God in that Davidic covenant. Okay, so here's your outline. Number one, I want you to see the power of the Davidic covenant. Second of all, I want you to see the proclamation of the Davidic covenant. And then third, the pinnacle of the Davidic covenant, the power, the proclamation, and the pinnacle. Each one of those, verse 67, or 69, 70, and 71. All right, so first let's look at the power of the Davidic covenant. Verse 69. Zechariah says, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Zechariah tells them that God has raised up for them a horn of salvation. Now again, note that word "raised up" is in the past tense. He has done this, although at this point it hasn't happened yet. This is still the promise of God. The forerunner is here. Messiah is in Mary's womb. He hadn't arrived yet. He wasn't ministering yet, and certainly hadn't completed the work of redemption yet. But Zechariah again uses this expression in the past tense. It's so certain in his mind. It's as good as done. As good as done. And far from questioning the Lord, the Zechariah has learned his lesson. And here he sings about the work of God as if it were done before it even comes to pass. He's absolutely certain of the promise of God. That's confidence, isn't it? Confidence in the faithfulness of God. All right, so what did God raise up? What is Zechariah so confident in? Well, the text tells us that he raised up, he uses this expression, a horn of salvation. Now, that's an expression that was very commonly used in the Old Testament. That was a well-known expression. And that word "horn" here, as it's being used, refers to power. Power. That's what you need to understand about it. This is the business end of an animal, right? It's the business end of a bull or of a ram. It is the symbol of their power. And if you've ever been in a pen with a bull, and I have, you fear their horns. You do. You know that they have power, and you know that through those horns is how their power is applied. And you don't want to get hit by them, because when you do, it hurts. Yes, I have personal experience with that. And if you really want a wild ride, grab one by the horns. You've heard that old expression, right? Grab the bull by the horns. Yeah, that'll give you a wild ride. I don't have personal experience with that. I wasn't that stupid. Try to wrestle with one of them, though, because I've seen guys do this. That bull will simply lift up his neck. He will throw you anywhere he wants to. And the sooner you let go, the better off you are. It's not a pleasant experience from what I've seen. There is dominating power there. You don't have a chance. Dominating power. And you learn very quickly you are not the one in charge in that environment. And being in an agrarian society, when he would use this expression to talk about God raising up a horn of salvation, the people automatically thought of power. Power. This is what he's talking about. Power to conquer. Interestingly enough, with the animal, this is destructive power. The power to conquer, the power to kill, the power to destroy, the power to defend against your enemies. And Zechariah is using this expression, this symbol, to speak of Messiah, to describe Messiah. He dominates his enemies. He is in command. He has overwhelming power in every situation. He is the horn of salvation that God has raised up. He is the power of salvation. And such overwhelming power that enemies shudder in fear at his presence. God has raised up a horn, a power of salvation. Now, I also think it's of note, this is interesting, that a horn is what was used to anoint someone as king. Right? You've heard of the anointing oil they would use to anoint the king. Where did that come from? Well, they would take a hollowed out horn and they would fill it with oil and they would use that as an anointing horn. And they did that because that symbolized that the king had power, that the king had authority. The point is, God has raised up a dominant power of salvation, specifically in this case, a king of salvation, if you will. King of salvation. And the king of salvation, the power of salvation, the horn of salvation, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at God's description of this king in the Old Testament, you begin to go back and look at the way he described him and the way that the prophets talked about him. We understand from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, that this king would come from the house of David, that he would rescue Israel from all of her enemies, also in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. We're going to look at that chapter a little closer later. He would rule over God's kingdom on this earth, and he would rule in a dominating way over all of the nations, and they would all be subject to him as king. And in Psalm 2, verse 4, it tells us that the Lord laughs at the rebellion of the nations against his king. And then he says this, Psalm 2, starting in verse 6. God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Then comes the warning. "Now therefore, O kings, be warned. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." That means pay homage to the Son. "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's God's king. That is God's powerful horn of salvation. All kings are subject to him. Thus the title we find in Scripture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Scripture tells us that those in God's kingdom are the elect. They are the ones who are the saved. David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High, as Gabriel has announced this coming king to Mary, the descendant of David, is also their Savior. Their Savior. This is not just the king of the kingdom, this is the Savior of the kingdom as well. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Says, this is, again, Gabriel's announcement to Mary. We saw this just a few weeks ago. "He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Matthew 1:21, we also understand this is Gabriel's announcement again to Joseph. He said, "She," meaning Mary, "will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." King and Savior. King and Savior. Both. Both. He has visited, he has redeemed his people. This is the King. This is the Savior, the Redeemer of his people. You see how God has visited and redeemed? A physical deliverer for Israel, a spiritual Savior for Israel and for all who will believe, trust in him by faith. This was a shocking, startling, dominating, enduring, overwhelming power of salvation. Overwhelming power of salvation. And we see this promise over and over again in the Old Testament. Just two examples that I want to share with you that make this point of him being both king and Savior very clear. First Psalm 132, verses 17 and 18, God says there, I will make a horn to sprout for David. Does this sound familiar? I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. This is physical salvation for the nation of Israel. Now look at this, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, a very significant text. It says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Note the word righteous. And he shall reign as king. That's a real king. And deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. That's a physical kingdom. That's not a spiritual reality. That's a physical reality. And in his days, Judah will be saved. That's the southern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, will dwell in security. He's bringing the kingdoms back together. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. You see the combined role there? King and Savior. The combined role of the saving power of Messiah. He is our righteousness. That's what he became on the cross. That's their spiritual salvation. And he's also a physical king that will execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so because he is a priest, Zechariah knew all of this. He knew what the Old Testament said. He knew Mary's testimony to him that Messiah was in her womb. And for 3 months while she lived there, he watched that young girl's tummy grow. He believed, he knew that God was fulfilling this. So what's Zechariah saying? He's telling us that the God who promised salvation to Israel is a spiritual and physical, has the spiritual and physical power of salvation, that God has indeed raised up the horn of salvation. The power of God is among us now. Awe. King David's household, his descendant, our Messiah, is going to have power to save. Awe. Awe. Save in what way? Answer, every way. Physical salvation, protection, security for the nation. Spiritual salvation, to trust in him. Zechariah didn't understand the timing of how all this would happen, how all it would unfold, but he knew it was coming. He knew it was coming, and he was so certain, he spoke about it in the past tense. So this morning, as we look at this first point, at this first verse, two questions for you today. Number one, is he your power of salvation? Is he your power of salvation? Is he your Messiah? Do you even understand you need a Savior? You need to know this morning that you're a sinner, just like me. You need to know that God calls you to turn from that sin, to repent. You need to know that Christ died to take the punishment of everyone who would ever believe. You need to trust in Him alone for your salvation. That's what you need to do this morning. He is the power of salvation. He is the only power of salvation. He is the only claim that you can make when you stand before the Father. And you will one day. You will. You will. Second, for those of you who already know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, are you ashamed to preach the gospel of this King? You're ashamed to do that? Listen to Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? The power. The horn of salvation. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To everyone. The Jew and the Greek, that's everybody. The Jew and the Gentile. Everyone, everywhere, all the time. This is the mighty power of God for salvation to all who believe. Why would we not proclaim this? Why would we not be bold with this? What in the world makes us so timid when it comes to the gospel? Scripture says righteousness the righteous, God's people, are bold as a lion. We're bold because we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the power of salvation. Why would you not be bold? Bold. The gospel itself is bolder than a lion. You don't need to defend it. You don't need to apologize it. You don't cage a lion. As Spurgeon said, you don't defend a lion. You set it free. You set it free. So be bold with the gospel. Bold for your king. Bold for the horn of David is the power of the covenant. He is the power of salvation. Set it free. Demonstrate that you believe that your God is faithful. Set it free. That's the power of the Davidic covenant. Second of all, this morning I want you to see the proclamation of the Davidic covenant. The proclamation of the Davidic covenant. We've been talking a lot about the power of the covenant. What about the details? Well, verse 70. Zechariah says, speaking again about this covenant, he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He's talking about the proclamation of that covenant God made to David. That is back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you need to understand a little bit about this covenant. During the last 10 years or so, about the last 10, or rather the last decade of David's reign as king, he had a desire in his heart to honor the Lord in a certain way. David, recognizing that his house, his palace was built, lived in a palace of cedar, and God's ark, his dwelling place on this earth, was in a tent. That tent had been set up and torn down many times. It was old. Some of the parts were probably threadbare. David is embarrassed by this. He's ashamed about the fact that he's living in a palace made of cedar, and the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. And he tells Nathan the prophet that he wants to build a more permanent structure. He wants to build a temple. He wants to build a house for God and for his ark. A place for God's people to worship him more permanently. Instantly, Nathan responds, King, go do everything that's in your heart, right? The problem was neither of them had actually consulted with the Lord to ask him if that's what he wanted done. This was a good desire of the heart, right? So you would naturally assume that's what God wanted done. Not so. I want to give you this Davidic covenant. Keep your finger here in Luke chapter 1 and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting in verse 4. Says, but that same night, that's the same night that David had talked to Nathan, and Nathan said, go do what's in your heart, king. The same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is God coming through the prophet Nathan to David and saying, listen, you want to build me a house? That's not going to happen. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. And your son that I'm going to raise up after you is going to build me a house. But I will build you a house, David. And the basic content of the covenant is that God promised to make David's name great among the earth. And his name is great and still is great to this day. He's widely recognized as the greatest king to ever serve in Israel. He promised to give David a son to build a house for the Lord. That was his first temple. To establish David's throne forever. In other words, there would never be a time when in the sight of God, David's throne was not established. And he would give Israel rest from every enemy. And he would make this kingdom of David an eternal kingdom. That's national salvation forever for Israel. Now, you should know there was a partial, or what we sometimes call a near fulfillment, meaning a near fulfillment near to the time it was given of this covenant through David's son Solomon. He built the original temple, but there are so many ways in which Solomon is not the fulfillment of this covenant, and he couldn't be. No man could be, because this is an eternal kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. The scripture has much to say about this kingdom. And I just want to give you a synopsis real quick of Isaiah's prophecies alone. Isaiah's prophecies alone. It's just an overview. That the Lord would restore the faithful remnant of Israel to the land at its beginning of this kingdom. That the Lord would defeat all of Israel's enemies. That the Lord would cause Israel to prosper. That Jerusalem would be Messiah's capital city. He will rule the world from there. Israel will finally and fully glorify the Lord. The Gentiles would be saved by grace, would receive blessing because they are spiritually sons of Abraham. The Lord will rule the world, and the world will world peace would be the result of that. That in this kingdom, the moral and spiritual conditions that would take place would be the highest ever since the Garden of Eden, and only perfect government would be there. The only perfect government, in fact, to ever exist, and it's perfect because Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in command of the government. Doesn't that give you peace in an election year? Humans would enjoy long life. The knowledge of the Lord would be everywhere, everywhere, literally. There would be a great renewal of nature. Animals that we now see as wild and dangerous will be tame. There will be no sorrow or mourning. And this 1,000-year kingdom will simply unfold into, it will usher into the final eternal state. And Messiah will directly judge overt rebellion to him in this kingdom. And then it's specifically called a covenant. David refers to it as that. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, he says, "For he," meaning God, "has made with me an everlasting covenant." This is what Zechariah is thinking about. This is what he's thinking about as he says as he speaks these three verses in 69, 70, and 71. This is what they would have thought of when they heard Zechariah say this, when he mentions a horn of salvation. When he mentions this coming from David's house, these are key words. When he mentions the fact that this was spoken of by the prophets, first by Nathan, and then through all the other prophets of the Old Testament who spoke about this. And the king of that kingdom is here. Physical salvation for national Israel, just as God promised to David. Spiritual salvation through Messiah for the nation of Israel, for those who would believe from Israel, and also for those who would believe from throughout the world. Christ is the power of the Davidic covenant. The prophets proclaimed the Davidic covenant. This is what they're thinking of. This is what's on their mind as Zechariah says this. And then in verse 71, we see the pinnacle of the Davidic covenant. The pinnacle, verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This is the fulfillment. This is the pinnacle of the covenant. And you need to understand this about Zechariah. He didn't know that there would be a partial fulfillment of the Davidic covenant then, that Messiah would come and that he would, through the cross, provide salvation for his people. But he did not understand there would be a gap in time from then until the final fulfillment of the actual physical kingdom would take place. And that's still future for us. As we understand, there's a number of Old Testament prophecies that have a near and a distant fulfillment. As we said before, Solomon built a temple, a house for the Lord, but Solomon was in no way the final fulfillment of that covenant because his kingdom was not forever. As Solomon went on in his life, he sank further and further and further into sin. And the result of that was that after his death, the kingdom split. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom fell a little over 100 years later in 586 BC to the Babylonians, who destroyed the temple that Solomon built. So we know that Zechariah knew that Solomon was not the fulfillment of this covenant, because he's still looking for the final fulfillment, isn't he? He's still looking for that. And to this day, Israel is not saved from her enemies nor from those who hate her. But God's covenant promise has not failed. It has not. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is the King who would be the descendant of David, spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. That His earthly kingdom is still future even to us. He will one day return to establish that literal, physical kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. This passage that we read all the time at Christmas. It says, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He expected a real physical kingdom. So this is what Zechariah is looking for. It's what he's longing for. He's longing for Messiah to reign. He's longing for the struggle to be over. He's longing for Messiah to be in their midst. He's longing for the end of war and the end of suffering and the joy of just being with Messiah. So what happened? Why didn't Messiah set up his kingdom then, the first time he was here? Very simply put, it's not God's sovereign plan. It wasn't God's sovereign plan. He had decreed that Messiah would appear twice. The first time, as the Scripture says, to take away sin. Second time, to establish His kingdom. So He was rejected by Israel. And they, from their perspective, threw Him away and crucified Him, which was exactly what God had planned from the start. Fulfilled His sovereign will perfectly. And that same King is coming back one day. And when He comes back, He will come back to rule. He will come back to rule. And the remnant of Israel will repent and they will embrace Him as Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over Him as one weeps over firstborn." Israel will mourn, God says. Why? They will mourn because they killed Him. Mourn because He had to bear the wrath of God for them. Mourn because they rejected their Messiah. And then they will cry out joyously, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And Zechariah says this in chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. On that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move forward and the other half southward. And as the text goes on, it describes the conquering of Messiah. That's Christ returning to destroy the armies of the world and all opposition to Him and to His kingdom. And He will purge all rebellion, and He will establish what is rightfully His. And I want you to see this. Turn to Revelation 19. This is the single most complete description we have of this moment when the Lord returns. Revelation 19, verses 10 to 21. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron." Sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders. The flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against Him who was sitting on the horse and against His army. The beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." That is the great and awesome day that Jesus Christ comes back and purges all rebellion from His kingdom. Then He sits enthroned over David's kingdom. Then peace will exist on this earth for the first time since the Garden of Eden. Then all will be in submission to Him. Then Israel will dwell in peace. Then we will enjoy the benefits of this kingdom with them. Then, on that day, this is Zechariah's hope. This is what he longed for. This is what he sang about. This is the source of his joy. And he knew beyond any hint of doubt that the Lord would not forget his covenant with David. He knew that all God promised, everything that he had said, would certainly come to pass. Do you know this morning? Do you know that this is your future? Do you long for Messiah's return? Do you crave for His presence? Is your hope and delight in spending eternity in His presence and in His kingdom? I trust it is. And I trust this morning that you know the faithfulness of your Lord. Because you know His faithfulness. You know that every promise of God is true. Every word that He has spoken is faithful. And there is no wavering with Him. None. And if you know Christ, you will know a blessed joy of worshiping and serving Him in His kingdom. And then all the redeemed of Israel and you will have rest. Rest. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have this joy. You don't have this hope and you don't have this expectation. And if you're alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that scene that we just read from Revelation chapter 19 will be you in opposition to Him. you don't want to be on that side of the battle on that day. You want to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior now because God offers you mercy in this hour, this day. Turn from your sin and embrace this King, David's Son, as your Savior today. That's our prayer for you. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we marvel at your faithfulness. We marvel at the wonder of who you are. We thank you for this today, Father. We know that every word of God proves true, and we know that you will fulfill your covenant to David just as you have said. So this morning, Father, open our hearts to these truths. Help us to rest in the faithfulness, the unmatched, unparalleled faithfulness of who our God is. Every child of yours can have peace because of that. If there is anyone here who does not know you, Lord, we pray that you would draw them to you, that you would open their heart to the truth of your gospel, that you would grant them faith to believe, that they would turn and be saved. This is our prayer for them. We don't want them to be on the other side on that day. We want them to be with you. We want them to be with us, that they might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.